It's surprising the number of times that the study of religions seems to have three levels, three stages of understanding, like the little story of the flute player. It won't surprise you that I like to call those three levels A, B, and C, where A is the literal or factual level. You stand outside the window, you see the movements, you're sure this is some kind of a dance because that's what it looks like and that's the end of it. Where B is a metaphorical or symbolic or intellectual level where you see, oh, it isn't what it looks like. That isn't the meaning. It isn't about the movements, it's about the music. And where C is the existential or the personal level, where suddenly someone puts the flute in your hands and you say, oh, I thought this was just a show I was watching. I hadn't realized I was in it. When I began studying religion in graduate school 21 years ago, I began the way most of you would have, with no previous education in religion at all. I had no undergraduate courses in religion. I had very little knowledge of the Bible or any other religious scripture. I didn't have much of a notion what religion was about beyond the general understanding that on the surface it seems to be concerned with gods and goddesses and fantastic things, and that it, at a deeper level, it's concerned with some of the important questions about life and how we should live it. Beyond that, I wasn't sure what to expect. What I didn't expect was to read things like you heard in this morning's reading from the 3rd century Christian writer Origen, which we were exposed to almost immediately. Now, I knew that modern liberals looked on the Bible and other sacred scriptures as symbols, myths, metaphors, and allegories because we are so evolved and brilliant. But I never expected that the better religious thinkers of all time have been saying this for a couple thousand years or more. So the first time I read some of the writings of people like Origen, I could hardly believe it. Here was a voice from almost 1,800 years ago saying that reading scriptures literally is the unimaginative and uneducated sort of thing that children do. If you're serious about religion, he was saying, the literal level isn't worth bothering with because it's missed the point. The real concerns of religion can only be understood if you grow beyond the literal level and realize that scriptures are talking in poetic images about something else entirely. Concealed under the language of an ordinary narrative which points in a different direction, as Origen put it. It's a wonderful way to put it. It was almost as though the real meanings of religions, not just Christianity, but all of them, had been hidden, had been protected from tourists, had been protected from casual observers who weren't really serious by being written in code. Although it's the same code that most great literature and poetry are also written in. Religious scriptures are written in the code of symbols and stories and myths and metaphors. We learned over and over again during the early years in graduate school that a literal reading of any religious scripture, Christian, Jewish, Hindu, Buddhist, any scripture, is unacceptable. It's useless to us, and it's unworthy of the religion. Like watching a flute player through a closed window, wondering what all the strange movements are for, or if this isn't some kind of hospital where they put people like this. This was the first level, the A level, of approaching any great literature, including religious literature. It's hard to overemphasize the effect that reading thousands of pages like that from dozens of writers from all religions in the world, the effect that that had on graduate students, at least those of us who were really far more ignorant than the rest, who'd had no previous religious education courses at all. Here you've come to a graduate school to join the fairly small group of those for whom religion is sort of a lifelong field of study, and you think you're pretty smart, and the first thing you realize is that most of the things you've ever heard about religion and most of the things you've ever said about religion now feel a lot like silly children's games. For many of us, it was a little humiliating and it was a lot intimidating. It certainly got our attention. The second level, the B level that Origen had called the soul of Scripture, showed us that the great religious writings are really concerned with insights into the nature of life. Even Origen's notion that treasures this important aren't meant for people just traipsing through them and unwilling to work, even that notion is an appealing idea. After all, the same is true of music, of poetry, all the rest of the arts. It's true of almost all subjects covered in the humanities. We know that. But all of a sudden, when you move from a level A to a level B, and then look at the history and writings of religions again, everything changes. Because if religious writings were only meant to be taken on a literal level, then they're very easy to dismiss, and they're silly indeed. They're a kind of true-false test that you can't imagine why anyone would want to take in the first place. And then you can feel smart and smug without any effort, imagining how all those other old writers were just shallow fools compared to evolved, enlightened us. But now here they are, nearly 2,000 years ago, describing the whole literal approach to scriptures as childish and unfit for adults and other serious students of religion. Again, you can hardly overstate the impact that this has on students of religion, especially religious liberals, who pride themselves on being well-educated, at least in the field of religion. Nor was this man Origen alone. He wasn't the exception, he was the rule. Nearly all the great thinkers were that dismissive of literal readings of Scripture in any religion. If you're a student of the arts, if you love the humanities, this kind of writing and this kind of insight has an immediate appeal to you. It's like the windows opened and you hear the music and suddenly you know what the instrument has been for all along. And you feel like you've been pretty dumb before. The instruments here are religious scriptures in all traditions. And one of the most important things you learn in any good religious education is that the symbols, the stories, the legends, the myths of religion are meant to make music, not dogma. They're about life, not belief. And if you just stay on the surface, you miss all that. You miss nearly everything that sacred scriptures are about and have always been about, because you miss the spirit that inspired them. Modern writer Annie Dillard tells a story of learning a very similar lesson in a very different field. She wrote about how she learned to split logs with an axe. At first, she said, she aimed for the tops of the logs so she could be sure to hit them with the axe. But when she did that, all she produced were useless little slivers of wood. She couldn't split a log. Later, she learned to aim for the block below the target through the log to get the job done. Religions like that. While there are some things that have merely superficial meanings, there aren't many, and most of them that are merely superficial aren't very interesting and aren't very important. You have to aim through the words, beneath the words, to get to what's lying behind and beneath the text. Now, you could wonder, if these things are supposed to be so important, why writers don't just say what they mean. Not just in religious literature, but in all literature. Take a book like John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath, for instance. That's a very long book. It's got 400 and some pages to it. I have no idea how many words, but it's long. Many people have said that Steinbeck was saying, through this very long book, that the American dream was only a dream for the rich few carried on the backs of the poor, and that the only nourishment most of us will find is what little milk of human kindness we can give to one another. Well, why didn't he just say it? The man wasted 400 pages. He could have just said that. He could have written it in a letter to the editor and been done with it. Or take F. Scott Fitzgerald's novel, The Great Gatsby, a book some have called the greatest American novel. Why didn't he just say, look, the American dream can't even sustain a life for the few rich who win it. The end. Is that so hard? Why do you have to invent all those characters that never existed and all those things that never happened? Or for that matter, why can't movies just get to the point? You don't need 2 hours. You can do it in 2 minutes. Just say, all right, this is about good or evil or integrity or courage, and this is what matters. The end. Go home. You wouldn't have to charge $8 for it either. All these questions are questions from level A. And the answer, which can only come from one of the deeper levels, is that the kind of truth that great literature, including religious literature, is about, is not a truth about the characters and the stories. It's about life. And truths about life seem to be most clear and useful when they're told in stories that create a kind of living context that we can find our way into. Somehow we need an imaginative entry into a story that feels like life in order to understand insights into life. It seems to be the way we're built. So once you get it, you think, okay, now I understand. I've got the footnotes in place. I get it. This wasn't so hard after all. It's like the girl watching the flute player, and you go out and you teach religion or you preach religion as great literature written in symbols and metaphors, and you think you've got it now, the end, amen. It's great. This religion business took some gear shifting, but after all, it wasn't so hard. You can do it all in your head. But then you think of things like Origen wrote in his third level about the believers who are led to live sacred lives rather than merely understanding sacred words. And you think, well, now this is something new. This third level, this level C, means that at bottom, you can't do it in your head. Religion isn't an intellectual issue. It doesn't take a college degree to be good at it. It's about our lives. And there's a lot at stake. If we only live once, if all the heavens and hells and all the world's religions are metaphors for the quality of life here and now, and if this is all there is, then we're not talking about mind games. We're talking about the fact that life is short, it matters a lot how we live it, and there don't seem to be clear guidebooks. I remember how St. Paul's statement that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling took on an entirely different meaning for me in a seminar where we were asked how we were working out our salvation. Now, there wasn't a person in the room who believed in a literal or supernatural religion. You don't find many of them in graduate school. We all knew that all this stuff is somehow about living here and now, just as the great novels are. But then whatever salvation there is to be is also here and now. And how are we to work it out with our whole life at stake? How are we to live it? You feel the fear and trembling starting to creep in. You give your life over to the demands of education in a graduate school, and you think that whatever your life was worth must then be measured somehow in the field of education. But what there is worth a life? Or in business, or finance, or any other area? Nothing, unless you're serving something below the log, beyond the immediate discipline. Only if you're serving some kind of a transcendent ideal that seems to give life, is it worth it. We were mostly concerned with education, whether we were going into college teaching or into the ministry, but the questions of what makes life worth living are powerful, disturbing questions. It seems to me most churches do their best to keep them out. There was a 19th century Danish thinker named Kierkegaard who was immensely important in my understanding and my understanding of religion and life. A very disturbing writer. He once wrote about the kind of games we play with religious beliefs when we think of them as mind games. Then he says we're like passengers on a cruise ship who spend their time arranging the deck chairs in neat little rows. And this, he said, is supremely funny, not because neat little rows are bad, but because the ship is sinking. Every day, 24 hours at a time, the ship is sinking. We move every day toward that point in time when we shall cease to move at all. Life goes by. The ship is sinking. We stand there with the flute in our hands, our life before us, and we're not sure just what the movements were supposed to be or how the music is supposed to sound. Until there's that sense of anxiety, till there's that sense of fear and trembling, we don't have the flute in our hands, and we really haven't felt the full impact of what either religion or life are about. I remember reading 20 years ago, when I was reading some of the better fundamentalist Christians who were writing about these things too, and I was astonished at how clearly some of them identified Kierkegaard as the turning point in Western religion. Now, for me, it was a good turning point. For them, Kierkegaard introduced what they called the line of despair. And it's true. When you get to level C, religion isn't a simple happy face game anymore. You can't do it in your head. You can't do it with creeds. It's about how you're living and whether the way you're living is worth a life and worthy of God. That's powerful stuff. This is why the languages of religion are so often filled with gods and goddesses and fantastic images of eternal reward or punishment, with exaggerations of speech like heaven and hell and afterlife. It's also why movies are filled with those images. The language is extreme because we know we're about something terribly important here, and behind that there's the feeling that we only live once, there's a lot at stake, and every day the ship is sinking. This is the third level of religion, the level C, where it finally dawns on us that there's a sense in which every religious scripture has been written from the yearnings of the human soul. Yearnings we have too. We have a funny way of thinking about religion, especially among the educated sorts of folks who find their way into churches like this. We usually think of a religion as a collection of pseudo-intellectual propositions. Then we judge the acceptability of these propositions by our logical or scientific standards, and we reject the ones that don't measure up, and we keep the ones, and we think of it like a big true or false test, and we're doing the grading. In other words, and this is quite ironic, we often tend to operate at about the same level as fundamentalists do. By thinking that religion is about right beliefs, we tend to take it at the same literal level that fundamentalists do, though we oppose them. See if I can persuade you. They take their religion at a literal level. They say, all right, God is some kind of a critter somewhere up there, and he's really there. Heaven is someplace we're going, and we'll really be there. It's somewhere. It's out there. In other words, they say it's all literal and it's all true. Often we also take our religion at the same literal level. We say, yes, that's right. All the languages of religion are really talking about gods who are critters somewhere. They must live somewhere. And yes, heaven really means someplace you're going somehow after you die, but they're all wrong. In other words, it's all literal and it's all false. Like the fundamentalists, most of those who attack fundamentalists operate at the same literal level. If you think about it, concepts like atheism and agnosticism and questions about whether or not you believe in a God are only coherent at a literalist level. Once you understand that the key terms of religion aren't literal at all, but are symbolic, allegorical, and metaphorical, then words like atheism simply become incoherent. If God is love, what would it mean to be an atheist? If God is about finding a center of value around which we can live so that our life becomes more fulfilling, what on earth would an agnostic be? All of the key terms of religious debate only make sense if you stoop to the level of literalism. Maybe religion really is as easy and as hard as ABC. A. Have we grown past the literal level? That's the question posed to us there. Have we understood that all the talk of gods and angels, heavens and hells, deaths and resurrections, and the rest of it really doesn't have anything to do with actual gods, angels, heavens, hells, or resurrections? If not, we fail before we even begin. We fail to understand what religion is about, and we're left facing a locked door and a closed window, wondering what on earth people are going through the motions for in there. B. At level B, we're asked a different question. We're asked if we can now begin to hear religion in a new way. Can we listen to its teachings as messages about life expressed in poetic code language of symbols, myths, allegories, stories, and metaphors? If so, we can gain entrance to a whole new level of understanding religion and life. Once the window's opened and we can hear the music, then we need to reframe our earlier understanding of those strange movements with the flute we've been watching from the outside. If the point of it all isn't going through the motions, but making music and making life, then what's religion about? How now do we understand it? C. And at level C, it all changes again. For just when we begin to think that once we've got it in our heads, we've got this religion business figured out, then suddenly the flute is handed to us. Now we're faced with our own life and the things we've been serving with our life, What are the gods we've served with our lives? What kind of life have they led us to? Have they been worth serving? Is it useful to us? Is it worthy of God? There's so much on the line, and so little to stand on, it's absolutely certain. So here we are. We stand here with that flute in our hands. Ahead of us lies our whole life. We finally understand that it is our turn. So we stand here, holding the flute we thought belonged to someone else, holding that flute, trying to remember the movements. And one of the reasons we come to church is to listen for the music.